Luke chapter 5, verse 29. And then we continue where he left off. It says, "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house." Now, this is a big house, because tax collectors would, the Romans would allow, they were collecting taxes for the Romans. The Jewish tax system was already in effect, but the Romans layered another tax system on top of the Jewish tax system. And so they were allowed to take a percentage of the stuff that they collected. That's how they got their salary. And a lot of the tax collectors, they were accused of putting their thumb on the scales and taking more than the percentage that you were allowed by the Romans. And of course, if you didn't pay your taxes, all they had to do was call up the Roman squad to come in and seize everything. So people were pretty much at the mercy of the tax collectors. So you would really, on the one hand, you'd hate them, but on the other hand, you'd try to be very nice to them so they wouldn't nail you. And so everybody ostracized these people. So Levi gave a big reception for him, just as Jesus, in his house, which is a very large mansion. There was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. So a great crowd, it's a big house. So it tells you that Matthew probably had his finger on the tax scales, getting a little extra on the side. And so reclining at the table, usually in the ancient world, people would not lay down and eat. They'd have tables where they eat. But when they had a banquet, they'd have a special table that was, about 12, 14 inches off the ground. So it's a very small table where you could lay down Roman style. It's how the Romans did it at banquets. And that way you could drink a lot and you wouldn't fall down and get hurt when you got too much booze in you. You wouldn't too far to fall. And then you could roll over and they do orgies and stuff. And they have pillows and small little short tables. And so the Jews would copy the same custom when they had a party. That's just a banquet. And that's why they had these special tables that were, you could recline. You're on one elbow. You could just kind of lay back and from time to time, roll around and drink, and servants would come up and give you more booze or whatever you wanted. And so that's what they're doing. And so it's a great crowd of tax and the other people, of course, are the prostitutes. As we studied in Matthew, they were called sinners, harmartalos, which were the prostitutes, because that's the only people that would hang out with them. Nobody else would hang out with them, and that's who their girlfriends were, and they had quite a few girlfriends because they had a lot of money. And so they're having a good old time there. Verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Here we go. The sinners is just a general word, harmartalos, and these are prostitutes. They said, "Why do you do that? You're drinking with tax collectors, the scum of the earth, the taxicab drivers, and the sinners." 31. And Jesus answered and said to them. Now, Jesus obviously has a very relaxed mental attitude. He's not uptight. You know, many of these churches, if you had a prostitute walk in or you were seeing coming out of Kelly's bar, they would shatter in a million pieces. Oh, my golly. Or if you have, a girlfriend or boyfriend that dresses up kind of shockingly, they would, oh, my golly, she's a harlot. So Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." Well, that's true. I mean, you don't need a doctor unless you're sick. And so this refers, of course, to obviously the problem of humans. We're all sick. We're all sinners, and we need a physician. Verse 31, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The word repentance is metanoia, to change your mind. So in other words, I don't need to save people that are already saved. I need to save people that are not saved. And there's a lot of positive volition amongst the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And not a lot of positive volition amongst the religious crowd. So he's not hanging out with the religious crowd because there's not a whole lot of positive volition. We studied last time, that's why his own hometown of Nazareth, they tried to throw him off the side of the mountain. Nazareth's built on a little precipice, they tried to throw him off because there's not much positive volition. So he had to go where there's positive volition. There's a lot of positive volition amongst the tax collectors and the sinners because they have no illusions about themselves. People all the time tell them they're no damn good. I already know that. The self-righteous people, they're told all the time, "You're just wonderful. You're so good. Look at what you're doing for the Lord is just wonderful. You're working at the temple every day and mowing the grass and all these things, and you're just such a wonderful, wonderful person." And so it's very hard to convince them that they are not so wonderful. But the tax collectors and the sinners, they know exactly what they are. As Peter said, "Lord, I'm a harmartalos. I'm someone that's preeminently sinful. And I'm partying, whatever it is, I do that stuff all the time. And don't even rebound." So they know what they are. And then when Jesus says to them, how are you saved? Well, you believe, you know, in the Messiah and you're in. That's all I got to do. That's all I got to do. They responded to that. But the self-righteous, oh, that's too easy, brother. You mean a sinner can go to heaven? And no. You got to be good. You got to have the fruits of your belief. I must see that you are following the Lord. Otherwise, I'm not going to let you in. I'm not going to believe you're a Christian because you still drink. You still party. You still this. You still that. And so they have their little taboo system. And your life doesn't reflect Jesus. Therefore, you're not saved. Nonsense. So that's why they're hard to crack into, these people, because they're eaten up with self-righteousness, arrogance, judging other people, sitting in judgment of other people, and on and on and on. Verse 33, and they said to him, the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. Now, they're eating and drinking all the time. I don't see them fasting and praying and putting on sackcloth and doing all these things. Excuse me. And your disciples are, you know, just acting like normal people. In fact, they're drinking and doing all the things that we think religious people should do these things. We have a certain cookie-cutter pattern that a religious person should be. If you don't fit into that cookie-cutter, then you're not religious. You're not a holy person. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? Notice Jesus uses a lot of metaphors. And he said, look, that's true. You're not going to go to a wedding and everybody's going to fast and cry and moan and put ashes on themselves and eat turnips. No, you're going to drink some rebel yell and dance and do all sorts of stuff. And so I'm the bridegroom. Obviously, he's the Messiah. 35, but the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Now, then you can have your, you know, you can go and do these things. But right now, the bridegroom is here. It's a time for joy. It's a time to celebrate the fact that the Messiah is coming. The millions of angels that were out there when Jesus was born, they were giving glory to God. They were all celebrating. 36, and he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. I remember when I was a boy, in my day, back in the 60s, you get your Levi's would always get holes in the knees. And so my mom was always putting a patch on them. I don't think they do that today. In fact, today, they sell you pants with holes in them already. So that's the most incredible thing I've ever seen. They got holes all in the damn things. And why would you buy them? First of all, it's drafty and cold, and it makes no sense. But in my days, you wanted to put patches on them so you could utilize them more efficiently. But to each his own. If you want to buy pants with holes in them, I'll just, you know, each his own. That's fine. I just like to have mine kind of patched up. But apparently, and I'm not a seamstress, but apparently if you have an old pair of pants, there's a certain point where you just can't put patches on it anymore because it'll rip right when you put the patch on. Now, this is going to be an analogy. Obviously, we're going to figure this out real quickly, but that's all I remember is my mom was always putting patches on the things. 37, and no one who puts new wine into old wineskins. Now, the old wineskin, of course, is you know, things deteriorate. You put the new wine, what's going to happen? It's going to bust out. It's going to leak out. So you put it in a new wineskin so it can hold the contents, the liquid that's put in it. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined, plus the wine's gone. And then 38, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. So what does it all mean? How can we match all this up? Obviously, the old stuff refers to the Old Testament, all the rituals, because that's what these people are all relying on. But he's got some new stuff coming. I'm the Messiah. Remember, he's the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the stone that set at the wall. One wall is the Old Testament. The other wall is the New Testament. And so the new Bible doctrine, the mystery doctrine, is coming very soon. And the other doctrines that Jesus is teaching, that's the new wine. And I'm not putting the new stuff into old stuff, because very soon the Old Testament rituals are all gone. The only ritual for the church age is the Eucharist. That's it. And I'm telling you what, the holy days and the rituals in the Old Testament, it was a lot. I mean, it was a lot. There were teaching tools, obviously, but that's all gone. That's all going to be gone because these were shadow images of what the Messiah would do and who the Messiah would be. But now the Messiah is here, and he's about ready to die for the sins of the world. So I've got new stuff that's coming. And the new stuff, of course, cannot be put in the old stuff. Otherwise, it's not going to work. And that's what these two things mean with the wine and the patches on the clothes. And then he says the last one, 39, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new. Now, this is the old wine here is the new. Now, I do know a little bit about wine because my wife knows more about wine than I do. When I was in the Army, you don't say, man, let's go get some wine. They beat you up. In today's Army, they might you might find some people that are want to go out and drink wine. But in my days, let's go have a beer. But I'm told, and I've got some now experience from my wife, who is a, you know, knows different wines and things, and all those French words. But apparently, old wine is better than new wine. So Mad Dog 2020 is kind of right off the spigot, and that's you can go out to the 7-Eleven. That's not really good stuff. But you pay more money for the wine that's the, you know, whatever, you know, Chateau, whatever, whatever, 1954. It's older wine. So older wine, when it's cured and set and you drink it, is really good. So nobody wants new wine. You want the old wine. So here the old wine refers to church age doctrine. So don't confuse this with the wineskin stuff. That's a different metaphor. So this metaphor here is no one after drinking old wine wishes for the new. In other words, you've got now the mystery doctrine of the church age. Do you want to go back to the Old Testament rituals? I don't. So thank you very much. Don't want to. And so once we've got church age Bible doctrine, that's why we don't concentrate very much on the Old Testament, because we're commanded to learn the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, the filling of the Holy Spirit, all those things. So after you get the new Bible doctrine, the church age, you don't want to go back to you don't want the new wine, which in this case is the Old Testament stuff. You want the good stuff, not the bad stuff. You want the reality of the mystery doctrine, not the shadows that talked about what's coming. And then he says, for he says, the old is good enough. Now, it's the enough here is not in the original. It's just the old is good. Yeah, the old, which is old wine, is the good stuff. We want the good stuff. We don't want the Old Testament stuff. We want the full realm of Bible doctrine. They didn't have the full realm of Bible doctrine. They knew nothing about the church age. They knew the first coming, the second coming. We've studied intercalation before. And we studied the mystery doctrine before. We want all that stuff. We want the stuff that's set out in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Corinthians and Revelation. They didn't have all that stuff. We want the full realm of Bible doctrine. That's the old wine, which is the good stuff. We don't want the stuff in the New Testament. It was good for what it did, but it ain't going to work now. So now you understand what that means. Any questions, or will we move on to chapter 6? Okay, good. Move on to chapter 6. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on the Sabbath. The Sabbath would be a Saturday, Old Testament dispensation. And his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. Isn't this larceny? Aren't they stealing? Because this is on somebody's property. Somebody had to plant that, and somebody is growing it. Well, no. Because in the Old Testament, you were commanded to leave X amount of food out there in the crops for just this purpose. People come along and they could eat some of it. So it's not larceny. They were allowed to eat an amount of food from the grain fields. It's like when you go to a hotel and you're paying $120 and you steal the soap or the shampoo. Have you stolen it? No. Now, if you go out there with a gigantic suitcase out to the maid's thing and dump all of the shampoos in your suitcase and haul out, yeah, you kind of stole some soap. Well, what if I take two? Is that crossing the line? How about three? Well, again, it's your own conscience what you decide, but I stack up on, because I do a lot of travel, I get a bar of soap that's in the room. Now, I'm not sitting there taking the TV or the towels, stuff like that. But it's the same principle. So they were commanded to leave some grain in the stuff for people that were going through the field. So no, this is not, they're not in a state of sin by ripping people off and eating the grain. And they're hungry, obviously, as they're moving through here. But it's on the Sabbath. And remember, the Sabbath, you weren't supposed to do any work whatsoever. You couldn't gather food, you couldn't harvest food, you couldn't light a candle, you couldn't blow a candle out. You could only do certain steps. You had to do this. And these were all man-made rules. When I'm quoting you is from the Mishnah, which is a collection of extra-biblical things that the Jews wrote up circa the time of Jesus, a couple hundred years before and after, where they recorded all these things in the Mishnah. You can read them. Some of them are quite amusing. But they're not in the Word of God. The Word of God just says you shall rest on the Sabbath. But it doesn't mean you have to be an idiot. You can eat. You can do certain functional things. Your animal, you know, falls into a hole, pull them up out of the hole. The Mishnah said, sorry, dude, the animal's going to die. Can't do anything. And so that's what they're mad about. Verse 2, but some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, this is a lie, because they're not quoting from the Word of God in the Old Testament. These are man-made rules that they say is our traditions, and therefore you violated our traditions. Well, you haven't violated the Word of God. Yeah, you violated the traditions. And we see this in churches today in Christendom. Every church has their own little traditions they set up, their taboos or whatever it is. And the question is it in the Word of God? And many churches, you have that dilemma. The church teaches X, the Word of God says Y. Somebody's wrong. Now, if you don't know what the Word of God says, you don't even know if they're wrong. And most people, of course, are born into religious traditions, and they follow the traditions of their little congregation. And that's it. They don't care what the Word of God says, and if they know it, they just don't follow it. Most people. And so that's what they're saying. The lawful here has nothing to do with whether it's legal or not. It's man-made traditions. Verse 3, and Jesus answering them said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him? This is in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 21, where they were hungry. And what did they do? Well, verse 4, how he entered the house of God, this is the temple, and took and ate the consecrated bread. This was not the temple. The temple hadn't been built yet, but they had synagogues. They had places where they would go in, and they had the Ark of the Covenant and things of that nature. So how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and he gave it to his companions. Now, why do you use this thing for David? They revered David. David was, you know, everybody was all about David and Moses. So Jesus is saying, look, David went in and took consecrated food, and that was outside of the ritual plan of God that was set up. Verse 5, and he was saying to them, the Son of Man, ooh, there's that term again. He uses that term to wave red flags. I'm God. When he says the Son of Man, he basically says, I'm God. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Kurios, God of the Sabbath. I do whatever I want to do. And that got them. And that kind of, you know, that upset them quite a lot when he said that. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm God. Verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. So again, they're watching, are you going to violate the traditions we have on the Sabbath? Now, first of all, you know, people aren't healing other people on any day of the week, but you're not supposed to do any work or anything on the Sabbath. So they're watching him first in order to trap him. Verse 8, but he knew what they were thinking. Again, he's using his deity. He reads their minds. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, he hasn't healed them yet, but he's saying to the crowd there because he read their mind, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? Verse 10, after looking around at them all, he said to him, so he's looking at the eyes of all these people that are looking at him, all these religious Pharisees and other scribes. He said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored at that moment. It doesn't say at that moment, but I'm just adding to you what happened. It was immediately healed. All miracles immediate. And they themselves were filled with rage. The word for rage is anoia. A-N-O-I-A. They're more than annoyed. They're filled with rage and hatred. And discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So at the conclusion of this, they huddled and said, how can we get rid of this person? They're on negative volition. Some of them are even demon possessed. No question about it. Verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Verse 13. And when day came, he called his disciples to him. Now, the disciples here, these are hundreds of disciples. We know in the book of Acts that when they were picking a replacement for Judas, they had criteria. That it has to be somebody that was with us from the very start. So the 12 followed Jesus around, The 11 were believers. One was not a believer. But there was also other people that always followed him around all the time. They just weren't part of the 12. So he called his disciples together, Mathetes, and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Now be careful here, because we're still in the Old Testament dispensation. There are no apostles. Now the word apostle, as we studied before, is apostello, which is almost a transliteration, has two meanings. One, there's type one and there's type two. Type one is the gift of absolute authority over the church. These are church apostles. And there were 11. The 11 disciples became the 11 apostles, and Paul was the 12th apostle. That's it. They're type one. But type two simply means someone that goes out and makes an announcement. They're making a proclamation. So that's the way the word is used here, not as a church-age apostle, because Judas was not an apostle in the sense of being in the church age. He didn't get to the church age. He hung himself before the church age started. So this is used in the sense of being someone that goes out and makes proclamations, apostello. And that's what they did. We know that Jesus sent them out two by two. Whoever got stuck with Judas got stuck with 11, and to go out and do various things. So that's what the word means here. Verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Petros, which means little chip, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, these are brothers, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, that's the tax collector, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Judas never believed. He was an unbeliever the whole time. Did you know Judas did miracles? Absolutely did miracles. Miracles don't save you. And Satan can do miracles. And he will perform a lot of them in the tribulation. So the fact that Jesus gave Judas the authority to do miracles, it was simply a calling card to put emphasis on God and the message of salvation. So an unbeliever doing miracles, what does that tell you? Miracles don't save you. Don't save you at all. They're entertaining. They can astonish you. And they can say, wow, there's something here I need to investigate a little bit further. Verse 17, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are up the coast to the north of Judea. Judea is not a very big province, but if you go further up, you run into these are run by the Phoenicians, and they're big shipping cities in their day. So lots of people still all around them all the time. 18, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So two categories. One, they want to hear Bible doctrine. The other, want to be healed of diseases. And some of them, of course, could fit into both categories. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. Again, maximum effort by Satan to stop Jesus. Every demon in the world was concentrated. They got PCS orders, permanent change of station, or TDY, rather, temporary duty assignments to Judea. They're all there, and that's billions of them. Why are they congregating in Judea at this time? Because the Messiah is here. We've already studied. They know who he is. Satan knows who he is. Knows exactly who he is. So as a good general, you're going to put all your forces at the main point of combat, and that's the main point of combat. You don't need them over here in South America screwing around with the people that are doing cutting out hearts and rolling people down the temple steps. You need them all here, and everybody's here. And maximum number of demon-possessed people running around the countryside. And that's why we have that here. Today, they're dispersed back into the hither and yonder. Every major city has demons and demon chains of command. We've got them in San Antonio here, Cosmocrators. We're the seventh largest city. So we've got a pretty good cadre of these SOBs around here right now. I wouldn't be surprised if a couple of them are right here in this room right now. In fact, I'd be surprised if they weren't. Because they're very interested in Bible teaching enclaves. They want to destroy them and tear them up and get rid of them in any way they possibly can. So we are of a special interest. There's no question about it. Now, what level of interest? I have no idea. They're not talking to me. I euphemistically talk about them, but I'm just talking about them based on what the Word of God says. I don't have any special knowledge. They don't talk to me, and I don't really talk to them. I just, you know, carry on, do what we're supposed to do. But I know they're here. I know saved angels are here as well. And I know there's an angelic conflict that occurs all around us. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's against these boys, these angelic creatures. And we know from the Word of God, that's where they concentrate. They concentrate, they want to shut down any Bible-teaching church, and they also want to blind the unbeliever to the gospel. That's their two main missions. And the arrogant little SOBs, they can't stop God. They keep thinking they can, but there's nothing they can do. There's nothing they can do. Only you can allow them to have power in your life. There's nothing they can do to you at all. And so we read on in verse 19, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Now, Jesus, of course, would heal people without touching them. He would heal them by touching them. He would sometimes, you know, make a little thing of mud and put it in their eyes. Here's mud in your eyes. That's where that expression came from, by the way. He'd do all different ways of healing, but you didn't need to touch him. He didn't need to touch you. It was simply a way to show people that I'm the one that's doing it. And the miracles were so many that you could not attribute them to fraud. Couldn't do it. If you look at so-called healers in this country and other places, you can see that it's all fraud. And if it's cases where there's not fraud, it's a demon that's being removed from an unbeliever to cause what appears to be a healing. And if it is, if you can't account for it by fraud, then it's a demon-possessed individual that the demon has been cast out by Satan himself, and the person is now healed. And Satan uses that trick once in a while, because now if they're healed, it gives credibility to that church. And that church must know what they're talking about. But if you know Bible doctrine, you know they don't know what they're talking about. They will not tell you how to be saved. And they delude many, many people. So you've got to be very aware of the doctrine of miracles. Then we have the Beatitudes, chapter 20. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, and so this is called the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. There's a little area where Jesus got up and he's giving a sermon to this throng of people that are disciples. Now, not just the 12, but a whole bunch of people are there. And let's dissect what this says. The first word is blessed, which is makarios, which actually is in the plural. It should be translated blessings too, in the plural. So it's makarios. Blessings to you, poor. Now, we have ellipsis here. We got blessed are you who are poor. Actually, it says blessed you poor. Now, who is the poor? We studied the doctrine before, but the poor, well, let's read the rest of it. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Beatitudes, of course, we have Luke given a summary, but we also know this, blessed are the poor in spirit, because the Beatitudes record the other gospel. Who is the poor in spirit? It means you don't have one. You don't have a human spirit. If you don't have a human spirit, what are you? You're an unbeliever. So blessed are the poor in spirit. They need a human spirit, which means they need to have salvation. And blessing to you people, because for yours is the kingdom of God. That's why I came here, to give the unbeliever the possibility of getting into the kingdom of God. So his first message is the top priority. That's why I am here. For, on behalf of, I'm here to die for the sins of the world. And happiness to you. It should be translated, blessed is just such a phony word. And even the English language, you know, blessing, blessing, have a blessed day. What the hell does that mean? I don't know. People say it all the time. It's actually a better translation that makes more sense, is more accurate, is happiness is to you. You'll try that one out for some time. Happiness is to you. Because you can always screw with people and say, have a blessed day. I always say, what do you mean by that? And they don't know. It's just a phrase. So happiness is you, poor. You people that are unbelievers, there's great happinesses for you. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. The reason that I came is for you. I came to call the sinners, chapter 5, verse 31, not for those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Who's the sick? All of us. We don't have a human spirit. Without a human spirit, you cannot live with God. You've got to have a human spirit. Old Testament believers got the human spirit when they were saved, part of the things that you receive when you're saved. Number 21, happiness is you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Now, who is hungered? These are people that hunger for Bible doctrine. You want the Word of God. You will get the Word of God. Two categories. One, if you want to be saved, you will get the gospel. You will be saved. Two, if you want Bible doctrine, I will give you a pastor teacher to teach you, and you'll get to maturity. Absolute happiness is to you. And that's what you're hungering for. And you will be satisfied. And he's got, blessed you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Weeping, of course, is the suffering category. See how easy it is if you've got Bible doctrines background? You can interpret this thing yourself. Because we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that you're going to get suffering. So happiness is to you when you get trials, because that means you've learned Bible doctrine. I'm testing whether you can apply it to reality. If you pass the test, you're going to laugh. These are rewards. You're going to have a great time. And you will go right through the testing with flying colors after about the fifth time after you flunk it. And then you're going to pass it. So you will have testing. So weep now, that's suffering. We're all going to get suffering. And it's for your blessing. You can't get those muscles unless you go to the gym. You can't get those, you know, that's just an analogy. But you've got to have, it's got to be tested. And we all get testing. And we studied this many, many times with Peter and Paul, and many, many passages about suffering. And Paul said, you know, I'm happy. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. In other words, when I get the testing, then I'm really strong. Because I apply the doctrine I know, and boom, I'm right through it. Number 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Ooh, there's that term again. The Son of Man. Red flag to a lot of people, but a happiness is to us. So what does this tell you? If you stand for Bible doctrine, I guarantee you the world will hate you. Family members will turn against you. And they will slander you. They'll malign you. Why are you going to that Bible class? That guy's an idiot. You know, you're not producing for the Lord, brother. I don't see you out there making peanut butter sandwiches. You're just sitting on your ass all day long and studying doctrine. Pardon my French. But that's what you're commanded to do. Sit on the Gluteus Maximus and study doctrine. God doesn't need your help. What he commands you to do is take in the mind of Christ. But you're not a doer. You're just a hearer. We studied James before. I had nothing to do with that whatsoever. Whatsoever. So the critiques are going to come, and the world will hate you. Who's the ruler of the world? Satan. And people will turn against you. You'll be ostracized. As Christ said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. Mother against father. Husband against wife. Brother against brother. But it is curious that where you have positive volition, that usually comes in little pockets. Notice it's the brothers, James and John. And you've got pockets of people that come together. So you get parts of families that will be very responsive to Bible doctrine. Little pockets of Makarios spread about here and there. And that's part of the process of God the Holy Spirit controlling history and bending history around predestination, people that want to learn Bible doctrine. And so the world's not going to celebrate you. Christianity is not a unifying force. Ecumenicalism is evil. And that's what they all strive for. Let's just all love each other. Why do you have to get so dogmatic about Bible doctrine? Let's just concentrate on the good things. Well, dude, how can you explain the Jesus that's going to come back and kill everybody? I don't want to talk about that. That's the second coming stuff. Oh, well, that's too divisive. We'll just talk about all the nice verses. Well, Christianity is very divisive. Extremely divisive. Very dogmatic, but it's very live and let live. Dude, believe it or you want to believe. I'm not going to persecute you. Have a nice day. But they will persecute you. Absolutely. They'll slander you. They'll malign you, etc., etc., etc. So don't think that you're going to have a wonderful life. In fact, if you give the gospel to somebody, don't tell them your life's going to be wonderful from here on out. It won't. Most likely, you'll be ostracized and kicked out from your family, your friends, and everybody else. Very few people will link up with you. Just the way it is. But you'll have great blessings through all this stuff because God will give you a friend. God will give you that right spouse. God will give you all these things if it's in the cards. So then he says, 23, be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So we're getting a lot of Bible doctrines here. You're going to be rewarded beyond your imagination with these spiritual blessings. We studied the doctrine of rewards before. They're written in language of a combination, crowns and different things, but it's beyond what you can even imagine. And heaven is a place of vast inequality. Vast inequality. Now, you have equal opportunity. All of you have equal opportunity to be a four-star general. I don't know how many you're going to make it, but there's no excuse if you don't, except that you didn't want it. because you've got all the ingredients right now to bake a wonderful, cake. And get yourself into that position. And your reward is great in heaven, for the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. We know what they did to the prophets. The prophets, the top Bible doctor, what did they do? They stoned them, they sawed them in half, they cursed them, they ostracized them, they threw them in dung heaps. They did all sorts of stuff. They don't want to hear it. Religion hates grace. So if you line up with grace, don't expect big crowds around you and oohing and aahing. Not going to happen. Verse 24. But woe to you that are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Now the rich here doesn't refer to monetary things necessarily. It refers to people that are very satisfied with what they have right now. I've got all my friends, and I've got this, and I've got that. I'm satisfied. And so that's all you're going to get in life. We studied this before with the book of Ecclesiastes of unbelievers. And it says, quite frankly, if you're an unbeliever, follow the laws of divine establishment, find a good spouse, find a good job, because you can get great satisfaction in your work. And unbelievers can be very altruistic. They can find a good spouse. You know, they're going to have cat fights once in a while, but basically you find somebody you can link up with and have a good time, because when you die, you're going to hell. So don't begrudge the unbeliever a little bit of happiness. You see them laughing and smiling and whatever they're doing and doing the Macarena or whatever people do. You know, have a good time, dude, because that's all the happiness you're ever going to get. We call it neutral happiness, NH. And that's it. So you're receiving your comfort in full right now. That's all you'll ever get. So, you're going to see unbelievers that appear to be very satisfied and very level-headed, very thoughtful and kind, and they're going to hell. And don't begrudge them the little happiness they've got. But if you see a chance to give them the gospel, give them the gospel. Verse 25, woe to you who are well-fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. These are the unbelievers. You think you've got it all made. Your little religious system is going to get you saved. It's going to get you this, it's going to get you that. Not going to happen, brother. Just not going to happen. He wouldn't call him a brother. He'd call him enemy. Just not going to happen. 26. So we've got the blessings, the Makarios. Now we've got the woes, right? So the blessings to the positive believers, right? And now the woes to the negative, the unbelievers. Verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. The false prophets were out there, and everybody loved the false prophets because they told them what they wanted to hear. They had itching ears. And most of the megachurches today, all the megachurches here in this country today, I'm going to say most, I'm going to say all of them, they tell the people what they want to hear. And they've got great personalities and great this and great that and great programs and blah, 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 blah. And so they all, it's just a mutual admiration society is all it is. They pat each other on the back of the head and other places, and that's about all they do. Verse 27, but I say to you who hear, these are on positive signals, akouo. If you're on positive signals, you're listening, you're hearing, you're paying attention. Love your enemies. That word agape is the technical use of the term as a problem-solving device. Do good to those who hate you. So this is the believer, this is the key here. Love your enemies, impersonal love. Do good to those that hate you. 28, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. 29, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Now this is not to be taken literally. Please don't be an idiot. If someone tries to hit you on the cheek, first of all, hit them first before they can strike a blow on you. This is an analogy to impersonal love. They lie about you, you don't lie back. They gossip about you, you don't gossip back. You put it in the Lord's hand. If I ask you to raise your hand, and if I ask you, would you agree that the battle is the Lord's? Everybody would raise their hand. That phrase, of course, is from Joshua and David. They all say, David, the battle's the Lord. I'm going to go fight this Goliath dude, but the battle's the Lord. Yeah, okay, man, the battle's the Lord. But do you apply it in times of stress? Well, we're not going to show hands in either case, but most people, no, they don't apply it. The Lord can take care of these things. Gideon, for example, was fighting the Midianites, I believe, and big armies coming in to invade. He had over 30,000 soldiers ready to go out and fight. And the Lord said, now get rid of all this dead weight, dude. And when it all ended, he had 300. 300. Because the battle is the Lord's. The Lord's going to take care of this vast host called the Midianites. So their plan, their battle plan was, each of you get a lamp and a horn. At nighttime, we'll surround the camp, break the lamp, blow the horn. And that's what they did, 300 of them against thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of Midianites. And they went nuts because they'd been partying all night. They pulled out their swords. They started slicing each other up because they didn't know who was friend and foe. And by it was all over, they won. Because the battle's the Lord's. The Lord helps the helpless. And so this is what these things mean. It doesn't mean that you are a moron. You defend yourself, you defend your family, and if someone comes into your house to do you harm, kill them. And you don't even have to rebound. So this is an idiom. Because in the ancient world, you know what happened in the ancient world? In the ancient world, when a king would come into a village, he would send out people just ahead of when the king would come down the streets. And they would, their job was to ensure that everybody got down and bowed down, and you didn't look up. You looked down. And if anybody was even slightly, they thought, might not, you know, show the necessary humble attitude, they'd slap them in the face. That's what they did, strike them in the face. Because then, when most people get struck in the face, your immediate reaction is to fight back. If you fight back, they kill you. And so this is what this idiom means. In fact, if you raise children, never strike a kid in the face. Strike them, you know, give them a trial, and the butt is where you get them, on the gluteus maximus, with a couple of blows, not too hard, and that's it. But you don't strike kids in the face or any other parts of their bodies, even if you want to, because the immediate reaction is one of, you know, you're going to respond immediately. So this is what Christ is saying. Apply Bible doctrine. Apply Bible doctrine. That's all he's saying. The Bible doctrine, the problem-solving device of impersonal love. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Again, don't give to everybody. This does not literally mean that you give. Somebody says, hey, man, can I have your house? Here you go. Here's the deed. Can I have your car? Here's your car. No, not at all. If you do make a loan to someone, never expect it back. I myself have made a lot of loans over the years, but every time somebody wants to borrow money, I just wave it goodbye. If I ever get it back, it's like, ooh, that's a pleasant surprise. And I just, it's gone. You know, I don't even say, hey, I need a contract. I say, I need 20, here's 40. And they all say the same, I'm going to pay you back. The vast majority never pay me back. So where did I get the money from? The Lord. But I'm not stupid about it. I'm not going to write them a check for $50,000. You know, like my kids say when they're little, Dad, I need 100. I say, 50? What do you need 20 for? And then they'll start out, well, I need 200. Because they'll think, I'll go, 100? What do you need? You know, it goes on further down. Okay, so it's just common sense. But it's really a grace orientation to life. Realize whatever you have came from God. And there's no U-Haul going to follow your hearse when you go out. It's just not going to happen. 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And this is Old Testament stuff. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But the mystery doctrine is forgive as Christ forgave. And that's another story. We study the doctrine of the Christian way of life and the mandates, the laws, there in the last section. 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Sinners are altruistic. These are the unbelievers. Anybody can be nice to people that are nice to them. Who can be nice to people that are hateful to you? Now, this doesn't mean that you're a hypocrite. You don't go up to somebody that's hateful to you and say, oh, I just love you, and blah, blah, blah. No, you just have a relaxed mental attitude around them. You don't have to go out of your way to be a hypocrite. There's a lot of people I don't really like, and I don't hang around them. And I know they don't like me, but I don't have any hatred about these people. If I bump into them, I'm very civil and, hi, how are you? Have a nice day and stuff like that. Some of them scowl at me and they go the other way when they see me walking around the faculty lounge. And I pick up on that, but if I actually bump into them, I'm cordial, nice. But I don't go out of my way to say, brother, I love you. You know, just hypocritical. So verse 34. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive the same, receive back the same amount. Yeah. So, you know, anybody can loan money. But you, when you loan money, you have a grace attitude towards it. You don't demand it back. And the grace attitude extends, and you heard this, I can forgive you, but I'll never forget. Ever hear that before? You haven't been married long enough. But, you know, if you can't forget it, you haven't forgiven it. It's a half forgiveness, and half forgiveness are worse than no forgiveness. I don't even want your forgiveness. If you can't forgive and totally, don't want it. It's forgive and forget. That's how Christ treats our sins. Forgive and forget it. You're not authorized to remember things. 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Ah, this is it right here. What do you really deserve? If you got what you deserve, Lamentations, this I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence, is by the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed immediately. So I got that you're better than other people. But that's not the issue. What about if I compared you to God? Well, you're a rotten piece of you-know-what cat doo-doo compared to God. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's you. That's you. So we're expected to take a little bit of this grace attitude and exhibit it in our lives to our fellow humans, but you can't do that unless you know Bible doctrine. Oh, you can fake it, but the faking it doesn't last too long. It's not genuine. And God will give you that test. He'll bump you up to somebody that's just a real obnoxious person. See what you're going to do. And He'll give you a little opportunity to return fire on them. Drop some good gossip about them to you so you can tell somebody else. And what are you going to do with that nice little piece of gossip? Well, you put it out of your mind, of course. You apply Bible doctrine because you realize, dude, I'm nothing compared to God. And I'll treat this person in grace because look at all the grace I got. Without the grace of God, I'd be frying in hell for all eternity. So why can't I exhibit a little grace towards Mr. Knucklehead? We all understand that they're an SOB. That's not the issue. But you're an SOB too. Remember that verse in Ecclesiastes? It said, don't get all excited when you hear your servant say something bad about you, because you do the same thing to other people. So if you have a friend and word comes back to you that your friend says something bad about you, you get all upset, and I'm not going to be my friend anymore. You've done the same thing to that person at some time if I roll back the tape. They just didn't find out about it, and you did. Well, forgive, as Christ forgave. Forget about it. Move on. They're humans. They have an old sin nature. If anybody is about an 80% solution as a friend, you've got a great friend. If you've got a spouse that's about an 80% solution, man, you've got a great spouse. You're not going to get 100%. You're not going to get 90%. If you've got 65%, kiss their feet. That's about all you're going to get because you're only about 40% yourself. You're just covering up. You're trying to make them believe you're 65%, but you're not even 65%. So just have a live and let live attitude and use impersonal love and it'll be all right. And you will have rewards when you exhibit grace back. And that's what he's saying here to these people. This is crammed full with Bible doctrine to these folks. 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Mercy is eleos, which means grace in action. God does grace in action. Why can't you do grace in action? I'm going to give you a little test. What are you going to do? Well, hopefully you're going to do grace in action. And then 37, do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Now, what about this judging stuff? We studied the doctrine of judging before. Do not judge, of course, krino. It means sitting in judgment. This doesn't mean that you don't make assessments about people. I make assessments all the time. You're supposed to be discerning. That person's an idiot. That person's positive. That person's negative. That person's this. That person. It's called assessments. This is sitting in judgment. What does sitting in judgment mean? I'm better than they are. No, you're not. None of us are. None of us are better than anybody else. That's what sitting in judgment means. That's what this means here. It doesn't mean you can't make assessments. If you don't make assessments, you're going to have a very interesting life. Very short, but it'll be very interesting because you're a sucker. So, do not sit in judgment is a better way to translate this. And you will not be judged. Now, we know also from Matthew, it says, with what measure you judge, it'll be brought back to you. So, in other words, if someone's gossiping and you gossip back or you report on that, every sin has a price tag to it. You get the sin for what you did, And you also get the sin for what they did, so you get double divine discipline. So it's not worth it. Not worth it at all. You're going to get double divine discipline for that sin. And of course, you need to rebound as quickly as you possibly can. Then the cursing is turned to blessing. So do not judge, and you will not be judged. This is divine discipline, folks. It has nothing to do with heaven or hell or how to get saved. This is, he's back to believers now. The woes were to the unbelievers. He's back to the believers now. So, believer, do not sit in judgment. You will not be divine. You will not have divine discipline. And do not condemn, and you will not have divine discipline. Pardon, and you will not have divine discipline. Is the best way to translate that thing. 38. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You do grace, you'll get grace back. It will actually overflow back to you. But when you pass the test, your rewards are great because you've applied Bible doctrine. You've applied Bible doctrine. Now, the bottom part here, for by your standard of measure, will be measured to you in return, is the negative part of this. You judged, it's going to come right back on you. And this is a function that other religions recognize, that karma. Bad stuff's going to happen to you when it comes back. Well, that's pretty much a natural consequence of life for believers and unbelievers. You do bad things will come back and happen to you. But for the believer, it's far beyond that. Because you get divine discipline, not self-induced misery. What they're talking about is self-induced misery. You make bad decisions, yeah, bad things are going to happen. Law of cause and effect. Okay, so we're going to stop here at verse 39, which is a good place to stop. And we will resume in our next outing. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these important concepts. In Christ's name, amen.